Hear now the word of God. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one who I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Let's pray. Father, we come on this very special night to remember the great love of our Savior and to be called by the example of that love to love one another. So we pray that you would take this word that we have just heard, that you would prepare our hearts to receive it, and that we would see Christ more clearly, and that we would love and live in response to this word in our lives. We pray that you would write it upon us as only you can. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to this night, this Thursday night, the night when Jesus shared his last meal with his disciples, the night when he was to be betrayed. And before they eat the meal, Jesus does something very profound, very shocking, very unexpected. Peter's the one who speaks up, but they're all scandalized because Jesus does something that is entirely inappropriate for any master or teacher to do for his disciples. And then he gets up from the table and he washes his disciples' feet. Now, foot washing was a regular part of life in the ancient Near East. People wore sandals. Roads were dirt. Animals were abundant. There was no garbage collection system. And so feet got filthy very quickly. And the washing of feet was necessary for the enjoyment of life indoors. Because when you came inside, you brought in all of that muck on your feet. And you would recline at table to eat. And even though your feet were away from the table, typically, it was not a pleasant thing to share in a meal where you're passing food to one another and eating with your hands when everybody's feet are filthy. And so it was customary for the lowest household slave to wash the feet of the guests who come in. But in this upper room where Jesus is sharing this meal with his disciples, there is no household slave. There's just the disciples. And none of them takes it upon himself to wash the feet. This was not unheard of or unexpected for disciples to wash the feet of their master or even to wash one another's feet. But they all felt like it was below them. I actually wonder at John putting this in his gospel. His is the only gospel that has this recorded. And I wonder if it sat with him a little bit heavier, because what we know about John is that he was the youngest of the disciples. And if the disciples were all equals, whose job would it have been to wash the feet? But probably the youngest. So it's probably John who should have taken the responsibility to do so. But none of them wanted to. None of them was willing to. And so we have something here that is not recorded in any other ancient literature in Jewish or in the Greco-Roman world. We have a superior washing the feet of his inferiors. That is not recorded anywhere else in the entire ancient world. Not in Jewish literature, not in Greek or Roman, Latin, Greek, Hebrew, nowhere. We have many instances of lowers washing the feet of superiors. We have some instances of equals washing each other's feet. But until Jesus does this, there is not another single incident anywhere in the ancient written record of any superior washing the feet of an inferior. That's how shocking and unexpected this was. We read Psalm 23 throughout the worship service this evening because for two reasons. One is Psalm 23 is a great psalm, and it's very much probably the most familiar, most loved of all psalms. And it paints a beautiful picture of our dependence upon the Father and his loving care of us. As the Lord is our shepherd, and because of him, we do not want. And you know, we all think of Psalm 23 as the shepherd's psalm. But we're reading it tonight because it actually has another metaphor, another aspect to it. And that is, the Lord is not only portrayed as the shepherd in Psalm 23, but he's also portrayed as the gracious host. As you see, verse 5 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Now, some people imagine that that's part of the shepherd imagery, but it's not really, because you don't set a table for sheep. And you don't anoint the heads of sheep with oil. So we've actually shifted metaphors. In the first part of the psalm, the Lord is the shepherd. But in the second part of the psalm, he is the gracious host. And what I love about John's gospel is John continuously weaves Old Testament themes and scriptures throughout his gospel in unexpected ways that lie below the surface. And when we were in John 10 and we learned about the good shepherd, We looked at Psalm 23 then, just a few months ago, because I said it's very important background for understanding what Jesus means when he says, "I am the good shepherd." All people who heard that knew Psalm 23. It's not just in our day that Psalm 23 is so popular and loved, everybody knew Psalm 23. And so when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, everybody immediately thought, oh, the Lord is my shepherd. And so Jesus is referencing Psalm 23 there. And what I said at the time was, I said, everything that Psalm 23 says is important for us to bring in as background for understanding what Jesus means when he says, I'm the good shepherd. In other words, when the good shepherd feeds his sheep and leads his sheep, corrects his sheep and protects his sheep, which is the way I taught it to the preschoolers at New Covenant. All of that is what Jesus means when he says, I am the good shepherd. But as he often does, he fills up the meaning that's given in the Old Testament, and then he goes further, right? He fills it up and he goes further. So he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's something not found in Psalm 23. That goes above and beyond the description of Psalm 23. I'm not only going to lead you and feed you and correct you and protect you, but I'm going to lay down my life for you. And in the same way, if you look at verse 5 of Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. That is pretty much an exact description of what Jesus is doing here on this last night. He is feeding his disciples in the presence of the enemy, Satan having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. So he's preparing a table before them in the presence of the enemy, Satan. And he's anointing them. Only instead of anointing their head with oil, he's anointing them by washing their feet with water. Which means he fills up that meaning, but he takes it even further, because not only is he gracious and powerful and generous, as the host is pictured in Psalm 23, but he is humble and lowly of heart and willing to do the most humiliating task, to wash their feet. Now, John sets the stage for Jesus' actions with really important background information in the first few verses here. It's right before the Feast of Passover. The Feast of Passover is just beginning. So this is like the hours before the beginning of the Feast of Passover. And John reminds us that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world and go to the Father. Remember when we were in John 12 just a couple weeks ago, Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He knew that the hour had come. He had spoken about his need to die. He had said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He had said, but I, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. So Jesus knew that the hour had come, that it was time for him to die. Jesus had retired from public ministry. He withdrew at the end of chapter 12 from public ministry, and he spent probably Tuesday evening, Wednesday, Thursday day, alone with his disciples. That's why the Gospels are quiet as to what happens on those days, because he's probably alone with his disciples. And now Thursday evening. I love this reference in here. And it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Remember in John 12, when Jesus faced the prospect of the cross, he, in agony, wondered, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this reason, I have come to this hour. And then he says, Father, glorify your name. And how does God answer him from heaven? He says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it. In other words, everything Jesus had done in his earthly ministry to that point had glorified his Father, and even more what Jesus was about to do would glorify his Father. And now we see a similar expression, but it has to do with love. He had already loved his own who were in the world, and now he loved them to the end. Everything Jesus did throughout his earthly ministry was love being demonstrated to his own, but now he was about to demonstrate love in a deeper, more powerful way, to the end, to the purpose for which he had come, as he would go to the cross. And this reminds me, you put these two together, it reminds me that everything God does, always, always, has two things in mind. His own glory, and the good of his people. God does everything he does for his own glory, but he also does everything he does for the good of his own people. So if you want to know, why is God doing this? What is God up to? What is God's heart? How should I pray? Well, the Lord's Prayer very much teaches us to align our heart with God's heart and pray the way that God acts, and that is, it's God's kingdom and it's God's will that is to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and then it's the good of God's people, that we be protected, that we be led, that we be forgiven, that we be forgiving. God always does these things. He always works for his own glory and for the good of his people. And when we look at the cross, what do we see? At the cross, these twin purposes of God come together in a horrible, scandalous, painful, beautiful, wonderful, matchless way. There's nothing more horrible than the cross, and there's nothing more wonderful. There's nothing more scandalous, and there's nothing more generous. There's nothing more repulsive, and there's nothing more attractive. When God's justice and wrath, God's glory and God's love, God's concern for us comes together at the cross. And what happens there at the cross? God is glorified as his power, his wrath, his holiness, his love, his faithfulness are most clearly displayed. We see God best through the lens of the cross. What is God like? He is holy, holy, holy. He will not wink at our sin or sweep it under the rug. He will deal with it. What is God like? He is faithful. He keeps every promise, and he never fails to keep his promise, even though it cost him everything. What is God like? God is love. He is love that gives and gives and gives whatever is required. What is God like? He is the God who saves. And we see his glory clearest at the cross, but also at the cross, we are most blessed and we are most loved beyond words as our sins are removed and justice is satisfied, our shame and disgrace are taken away, and we are instead clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ, and we are given mercy and grace. So at the cross, the glory of God and the good of his people come together most powerfully, most centrally. Now, there's two other important pieces of information that form the background to what Jesus does. The first is that we're told very clearly that the devil has already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And we're also told that Jesus knows that the Father has given all things into his hands, and that he's come from God, and that he's going back to God. So Jesus knows who he is. He knows the power that he has. He knows where he's come from. He knows where he's going. But he also knows who Judas is and what Judas is going to do. And it's with this knowledge fully in mind. You see, it would almost be understandable for Jesus to do some of what he does if he didn't know as much as he knew. But for him to really know who he was and where he was going, for him to know who Judas was and what was going on in his heart and mind, for him to know what Peter was going to do and how they were all going to flee, and for him to still make that choice to get up from the table. Probably this happens right after the food has been set out, but before they eat. If your translation says after supper, that's a translation issue. I don't think that's the best way to translate it. It's during supper. Because he takes his place again, and then they eat. In the context of this evening, if you line up John 13 with Luke's account, Matthew's account, here's what happens. The disciples are, as they're finding their places at the table, probably jockeying for position, who's going to be closest to Jesus. They're having an argument amongst themselves. What was the disciples' favorite topic for argument and discussion amongst themselves? Who's the greatest? That's what Luke tells us they're arguing about. Who's the greatest? Peter, of course, comes to mind. He must be the greatest. He talks the most, right? It's always the person who talks the most who's the greatest, right? But James and John, you know, they're brothers, and they're both kind of in that inner circle of three. So maybe they've got the inside track because they've got that sibling thing going for them. Andrew, maybe Andrew's thinking he's the greatest because, after all, he's the one who brought these guys to Jesus in the first place. That's what they're arguing about. Who's the greatest? And it's in response to that argument, really, that Jesus gets up and washes their feet. And then after he washes their feet, they eat, and then after supper, he institutes the Lord's Supper. So they're having an argument about who is the greatest. And Jesus gets up. He takes off his outer garment. He does what none of them are willing to do. Just as in a few hours he will be betrayed into the hands of sinners to do what none of them were capable of doing, to be even more humiliated and shamed on the cross for them. But he gets up and he lays aside his outer garment, just as he lays aside the glory of heaven to come and be born for us, just as he lays aside his rights as the Messiah to submit to the cross. He pours water into a basin and begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them down with the towel that's wrapped around his waist. He comes to Simon Peter. Now, most of the disciples are silent, but Peter can never keep his mouth shut. He feels compelled to speak up and defend the honor of his master because it's just too scandalous. It's too much to just let it go. So he comes to Simon Peter, and Simon Peter first says to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Even that question is thick with indignation of how is this right, Lord? He's calling him Lord, which acknowledges his superiority. Do you wash my feet? Now, Jesus' initial response to Peter is actually calling for Peter to trust him. Jesus says, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." In other words, Jesus is saying, "Peter, trust me. I know what I'm doing. You need to just accept this." But oh no, Peter can't do that. "I can't just keep my mouth shut and trust you, Lord. Never. You will never wash my feet." "Never," he says. I love how Peter repeatedly is the disciple who combines "Lord" with "no" and "Lord" with "never." But aren't we the same way? Aren't we the same way? We say, "Lord, Lord," and we worship him on Sunday, we worship him together tonight, but then we go out into our lives and we say, "Oh, not this! Why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this?" And God says to us, "You don't understand it now, but you will understand it later." And what do we say? "Never! Never, Lord, I'm never going to understand why I have to go through this." But Jesus doesn't just rebuke Peter. He treats Peter with kindness and grace, and he treats us the same way. He treats us with kindness and grace. And in doing so, he explains that this foot washing is really a twofold demonstration. It's an object lesson that's very powerful. It first of all demonstrates that those who belong to Christ must be washed by Christ. Because Jesus' first response to Peter is, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." But then it also demonstrates that those who have been washed by Christ don't need to be re-cleansed in their entirety, but they do need to be confessing and getting washed regularly. And this comes in Peter's response when the Lord says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Then Peter says, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus says to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. So let's look at these two. First, Jesus makes this absolute statement. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. That means if you're going to come to Jesus and you're going to claim to be a Christian and you're going to claim to belong to him, you have to be coming to him for cleansing. You have to be confessing your sin and your unworthiness, and you have to be coming to him for forgiveness, for the washing away of your sin. You see, there's lots of people who want to come to Jesus for other reasons. They want to come to Jesus because they believe that Jesus will give them a good life. They want to come to Jesus because they believe Jesus is a smart guy who has really intelligent things to say about lots of things. We were at the Museum of the Bible yesterday. By the way, if you haven't been, it's well worth going. You may have heard mixed things about the Museum of the Bible in D.C. is really, really good. So highly recommend it. But we were at the Museum of the Bible yesterday, and there's this exhibit on the Bible's influence in American history. And there's this little video that has John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, these guys playing John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, talking back and forth. And what it is, it's excerpts from the letters that these guys exchanged with each other. And a lot of what they talked about in their letters later in life that they exchanged with each other was about Jesus. And there have been some Christians who have said, see, Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, they were Christians because they wrote letters to each other and they talked about Jesus and they quoted the Bible. But if you actually read what they say, they admired Jesus as a great moral teacher. And they admired the system of morality that Jesus taught, that you should love others, that you should turn the other cheek, that you should, you know, do all these wonderful things that Jesus taught. But they did not believe, neither one of them believed, that they were sinners who needed cleansing and that Jesus was the only way for their sins to be cleansed. And that was very evident in that little display. And I've read the full letters, and so I know it's an accurate reflection of what they believed. But there are many people who come to Jesus for all sorts of reasons. Jesus is, you know, a popular guy. And they'll sort of make Jesus into whatever they want him to be. But Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. In other words, if we don't come confessing our sin, confessing our need, and looking to him to be our Savior, we're not coming to him. We're not coming to him. But then, when Peter says in his exuberance, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head, Jesus says to him, the one who has bathed doesn't need to wash except his feet, but is completely clean. Here Jesus is teaching us a further principle that those who have come to him for cleansing, those who have been cleansed, don't need to be re-cleansed all over again. But they do have need for smaller, more specific cleansing. And the picture is like this. If you were at your house in the Middle East and you took a bath and then you got dressed, and you put your sandals on and you walked to the next village over to go have dinner with your friend and you showed up, and your feet would be dirty from walking in the streets, your friend would provide for your feet to be washed, right? But there wouldn't be the expectation that you would enter his house and take another bath, right? And every time you go to somebody's house, you take another bath and you take another bath. That's just not, that would be weird, right? And so there's a difference between the bathing that's a whole cleansing and the washing of the feet, which is like a maintenance cleansing, right? And Jesus is making this distinction. For a Christian who comes to Jesus, we come to Jesus one time, and our sins are forgiven,
and we are justified by faith in him alone, and we are adopted as a child of God, and we are declared to be holy, and we are beloved children of God, and that is a one-time thing that is done when we first come to Jesus, and that never has to be done again. I think I've shared this with you before, but I lived several years of my childhood when I was about Jeremiah's age or William's age or maybe even Caroline's age. I was living in this place where I knew that Jesus was the Savior, and I knew that if I confessed my sins to him, that he would forgive my sins. And I knew that if I asked him into my heart, he would be my Lord and my Savior. I had that working knowledge that I'd picked up from vacation Bible school and Christian summer camp. But I thought that meant that when Jesus came in and washed my sins away, I needed to stay clean and stay pure and stay blameless. And if I messed up, then I had to do the whole process over again and ask Jesus to come into my heart again and ask him to be my Savior again. And I was involved in churches and camps where they had altar calls and walking the aisle. So I don't know how many times I walked the aisle and responded to the call. I don't know how many times I prayed the sinner's prayer and asked Jesus to come into my heart between the ages of 8 and 12, but probably at least 40. Because I thought, I need to do this again. Oh, I messed up. I need to do this again. And that's not how it works. That's not how the Christian life works. And even as an adult, I can sometimes feel like, man, I am such a failure. You know, I struggle with doubt and fear, anxiety, and sin. And I'm 44 years old now. That sounds old, but some of you, that sounds young, but it's all a matter of perspective. So I'm 44 years old, and I'm a pastor, and Beth and I are coming up on our 20th anniversary of our marriage, and shouldn't I be, like, better at all of this stuff by now? And sometimes I just think, well, maybe I just missed something. Maybe there's, like, you know, something I need that I'm not getting. And Jesus wants us to know that if you've come to him for cleansing, you are clean. If you have come to him for cleansing, you are clean. Your feet need to be washed up every now and again because they get stanky. But you're clean. You're clean. And John actually goes into this in his first letter in 1 John chapter 1. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." How much sin does it cleanse us from? All sin. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then he goes on to say, though, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, his blood cleanses us from all sin. But that doesn't mean we can say, I have no sin. I have arrived at the place of perfection. No. If we say that, then we actually have missed the whole point. But whenever we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He'll wash our feet again and again and again, because we are already clean. We are already clean. So we continue on in John 13. I just am astounded at the next thing that comes. Jesus says, "You are clean, but not every one of you." But not every one of you. And then John tells us, "For he knew who was to betray him. And that was why he said, not all of you are clean." Jesus washed Judas's feet. And he wanted Judas to know that he knew before he washed his feet. He said, and you are clean, but not every one of you. There's one person there who knew who he was talking about. But Jesus still got up and washed his feet. I see two things here. First, we see the incredible love and graciousness of Jesus. He's not only willing to stoop and wash the filthy feet of these undeserving, squabbling, prideful, unreliable disciples, but even to wash the feet of the one who was about to betray him for money, even knowing that he was going to break his trust and betray him with a kiss. He still washed his feet. How loving. But there's a second thing we see, and that is that no ceremony, not even one performed by Jesus himself, can cleanse anyone. You see, if there ever was a ceremony that in the working of the ceremony could actually cleanse someone of sin, surely it would be having your feet washed by Jesus himself. But Jesus is making it very clear that never can a ceremony cleanse anyone. So I try to make it very clear when we do a baptism. Baptism doesn't cleanse anyone. Baptism does not wash away anyone's sin. There is no sense in which in the doing of it, it gets done. The only way to be cleansed is to come to Jesus by faith and to embrace him by faith alone. And finally, the washing of the feet by Jesus not only teaches the disciples about Jesus' love and the cleansing that he was going to attain for them on the cross, it also gave them a demonstration of what true loving leadership looks like in the kingdom of God. When he had washed their feet and put on the outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." You see, Jesus is both our Savior and our living example. He has to be our Savior before he can be our example, because he has to cleanse us of our sin before we can learn how to follow in his footsteps. It's not enough to just say, "I admire the life and teachings of Jesus. I'm going to do what he did." You have to be washed by him first. But if you've been washed by him, you will follow in his footsteps. You will seek to imitate him. And here Jesus is calling us to something very challenging. I don't think Jesus is here intending to establish foot washing as a third sacrament or as another ordinance to be done in addition to baptism and the Lord's Supper. I think what he's actually calling us to is something more challenging than that. He's calling us to love as he is loved. And in our culture, that probably doesn't look like washing one another's feet. But it might look like seeing something that needs to be done and thinking that it's probably not really appropriate for us to have to do it because maybe someone else will do it and it's beneath us, and doing it anyway because it needs to be done. Or maybe it looks like that person that God has brought into your life and called you to love, and they're not very lovely. And they're not easy to love. They're not easy to even be around. And yet you know that God is calling you to love that person with patience and graciousness and kindness, just the same way that Jesus has loved you. You see, tonight, Jesus prepares a meal for us. And it's a meal in which he serves us himself. And it is a meal that cost him his life to be able to serve us. And he's calling us. He's calling us to give up on our pride, on our cultural standards, on what is acceptable and normal and what we deserve and what we expect, and instead to embrace a life where we will love as he has loved, and we will serve as he has served. Can we do that? We can only do that if he lives his life in us. And finally, in closing, Jesus says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate his bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. The last question I have before we get ready to transition to the Lord's table is a simple one, and that is, do you belong to Jesus? Is he speaking of you in what he's saying tonight? Has he chosen you? Are you his? How do you know? You can spend a lot of time around Christian people and not be a Christian. Judas spent just as much time with Jesus as any of the other disciples. How do you know? Well, I think based on tonight's passage, there's two questions that answer the question. Do you belong to Jesus? And that's, first of all, and most importantly, have you come to him for cleansing? Have you looked at your heart and seen the ugliness of it? Have you looked at Jesus and seen the beauty? And have you come to him and said, Lord Jesus, cleanse me. I have no other hope but in you. If you've come to Jesus for cleansing, that's a sure sign that you belong to him. And the second question is, if you've come to Jesus for cleansing, have you embraced his call on your life to receive those he sends you to love? He says, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. We come to Jesus for cleansing, and we follow Jesus in love. In loving others to the glory of God, even to the point of humiliation and scandal. So what would that look like? To not only come to Jesus for cleansing, but to take the strength of the life that he gives us and to go out into the world to love as he loved. How different would our lives be if that was at the center of how we saw ourselves in this world? Let's pray. Father, when we were lost in sin, when we were desperately alone and filthy and vile, you did not speak as a voice from heaven and say, get up, clean yourself up, walk right. For such a word could never cleanse us, and such a word could never save us. Instead, you sent your Son, the Word made flesh, who came into this world and who showed us what it means to live a life of love. And then he loved us to the end. He loved us to the fullest. He loved us all the way to the cross. And at the cross, we see the depth of your love for us. We also hear the voice of your call upon our lives to take a cross-shaped love into a world of darkness as ambassadors for Christ. Father, change us as only you can and prepare us to respond to your love with love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.